Well, at the top of this sermon series on leadership, I want to make one thing abundantly clear. Listen close, because I don't want to have to say it twice or again next week. You, yes, even you. Okay, you, all y'all, you are leader. And that's because leadership is influence. And every single last one of us, to various degrees in our life and various arenas of our life, have influence. Some of you lead a few, some of you lead hundreds and thousands. It doesn't matter. In fact, in God's eyes, it's not the quantity of your leadership that matters. It's the quality of your faithfulness within the influence that he's given you that matters. So the question of this sermon series isn't whether or not you're a leader. That's already been established. You have influence, and so you're a leader. The question is, how then should you lead? How? Now, if you were to ask me on the street, just cold, hey, Tyler, what does it look like to be a leader for God? You're a pastor, help me out. I would tell you the same answer first every single time. And it's the topic that we're going to be addressing today. I would tell you that God wants you to lead like a servant. Servant leadership, that's the way of the Lord, that's the way of Jesus. And that's the topic we're going to be looking at today. The tension, the difference between secular leadership and servant leadership. Now, to address that, we're going to do something well, a little bit different than what we normally do. First off, in a second, I'm going to welcome one of my friends out in the onto stage today, who is a secular leader that practices servant leadership in his workplace and in the company that he leads. And he's just going to share from his heart how to do both, because you can do both. You can lead as a servant in the secular world. But then after that, I'm going to come back up on stage and I'm going to tell you two stories from the Bible that illustrate servant leadership, and I'm going to do it in a way that is totally out of character for me as a preacher. It's not going to be the normal, you know, Tyler preaching style, conversational preaching where we're, you know, talking over a cup of coffee and I yell at you every once in a while. It's going to be more like dramatic storytelling. So, just warning ahead of time, if it feels weird to you, it feels weird to me too, but hopefully it's good for you, all right? Now, without further ado, I'm going to welcome onto the stage my friend, Chip Blankenship. He's the CEO and president of GE Appliances. If you guys know anything about GE Appliances, it's got its own stinking zip code. Like, there's thousands of folks who work for him. And despite the fact that he's a high-powered secular leader, he also is a servant leader, and he loves the Lord. So, Chip, it's all yours, brother.
Thank you, Tyler.
Knock it out.
Thank you. Good morning, church. Morning. I'm glad to be here with you today. Tyler asked me to walk through my leadership journey. Let's start with a definition of leadership that I really like. The art of getting a team to do something they would not naturally do on their own. I like this definition for two reasons. Number one, leadership is an art form. And number two, this definition allows enough room for anyone on the team or around the team to be a leader. It doesn't limit the term leadership to a single official, large and in charge leader. Anybody who can influence the outcome can get in there and lead. Next slide, please. Now, you probably experience a wide range of leadership styles in your daily lives. I have up here the ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, authoritarian leadership. Bobby Knight, I chose him because this is a basketball town, and he's a my way or the highway kind of guy for sure. Last week was the 32nd anniversary of him throwing the chair across the foul line at the Purdue game. So you get the picture there. And this dude on your right, he is just chilling at work. He's got the socks going on. He really doesn't care how the team executes the project. They may not even tell him when they're done. So where do I fit on this spectrum? If you ask my four boys at home, they would say that I'm authoritarian. They might even throw in dictatorial and autocratic for good measure. If you ask my wife, Belinda, she'll say that I'm kind of laissez-faire around the house, if not just plain lazy. I call that situational leadership, but that's a whole nother story. Next slide, please. We will get to my story here. So, like many of you, my leadership voice was molded early on by observing others. My father was a terrific people leader. I even tried my hand at it as a lifeguard and the quarterback of a football team, frankly, with mixed results. Early in my career, I was thrust into leadership roles that I was unprepared for. For example, as a newly minted PhD scientist at the Corporate Research Center, I was asked to lead 20 other PhD scientists, and they had 20 to 30 years experience in their field, whereas I had 27 years on the planet. Honestly, it was kind of like herding cats. And I learned a lot from that experience and many others that helped me develop kind of an approach that works for me, which is to focus on the people. Because whether you're an employee, a colleague, a person at a customer, a person at a supplier, people make the difference. People matter. And for me, I thought these relationships are what drive business and what lead to success. For all you Stephen Covey fans out there, seek to understand before seeking to be understood, especially when you're the new guy. Like the mayor said, lifelong learning and continuous improvement are key to sustainable leadership success. And then creating alignment on the team and among different teams to deliver results, because results matter. Unfortunately, next slide, please. Unfortunately, many organizations that I belong to had a different view about what a leader should look like. You can see the words there. Thankfully, there was some overlap in terms of delivering results. But I received a lot of feedback that I needed to alter my leadership style if I wanted my career to continue to grow. Ironically, the company hired an external leadership consultant to help me develop further. And after hours of psychoanalysis and psychotherapy, he diagnosed me as a servant leader. I said, wow, that's a thing? He said, yeah, it is. And in fact, you're pretty good at it. We should develop that voice more. He encouraged me to do that and not to conform to the norm. He felt like and convinced me that the more authentic and genuine a leader can be, the more effective the leader will be. Next slide. So as I studied servant leadership, I found that it's not really on that spectrum that I showed you on the first slide. It's more about how a leader views their role in the organization and what's in their heart. I include the inverted pyramid here because this theme is central to servant leadership. Two great servant leaders that really demonstrated this in action at the Home Depot, Frank Blake, now retired CEO, and Marvin Ellison, now CEO of JCPenney, used to have a rule. When they went out in the field to visit a store, it was take a list, don't leave a list. When they showed up, they wanted the store manager and the associates to know they were there to figure out how headquarters could help them serve customers better, not to leave them with a list of how to clean up the parking lot and what the planogram should look like, etc. I thought that was very powerful, and it seemed to really work for them and for their organization. Next slide, please. So when I was asked to leave the aircraft engine business and join GE Appliances here in Louisville, I actually found that it was the perfect opportunity for a servant leader in training, because I still am in training. We're all still learning how to do this. The team here was reshoring manufacturing and developing new products, and I really felt like I could help with those two activities. But most importantly, we were implementing lean manufacturing, which is a production system developed by Toyota that emphasizes that the company's most valuable resource is its people, and that it instructs leaders to go see where the work is being done before you try to help improve the work, to understand what struggles the operators on the assembly line or the service techs in the van face every day. I feel like Lean is helping us to develop the next generation of servant leaders, like Marcia on the screen here, helping an engineer and a team leader solve a problem in our refrigeration factory. I myself spent time on the assembly line and riding around in service tech vans. Number one, because I wanted these folks to know how valuable I felt their role was in the organization, but also because I wanted to experience firsthand the struggles that they face every day to understand how better to allocate resources and help. And I'll tell you, the first 5 minutes you're on the assembly line, they treat you like the CEO. They are super polite. But after that, you're either the guy that can keep up and not pass a defect, or you're not. And the feedback is candid and immediate. So I encourage all my leaders to have that experience because nothing can replace it. I ask my leaders over the past 3 years to support each other because what we've been going through has been a phenomenal challenge. I ask each and every one of them to carve out time and spend time with each other and help each other through the challenges. Because as we reshored manufacturing, we developed 11 new product platforms. We renovated 6 factories. We hired 3,000 people. We implemented a new production system. We tried to sell our business to Electrolux. The U.S. Department of Justice intervened with a lawsuit and blocked that sale. We had the largest industrial fire in the history of the Commonwealth of Kentucky. We then ran an auction and ended up selling our business to a Chinese appliance company. And then we unplugged our company from General Electric after more than 100 years and created a standalone business in the U.S. In the face of all this adversity, these incredible people that supported each other delivered exceptional business results. And when I ask my team leaders and my people to support each other, what I'm really thinking in my head and what I'm feeling in my heart is, let's love God and love one another. Next slide, please. Because Jesus Christ was the most impactful servant leader to walk the face of the earth. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it doesn't matter what your faith is, you'll see that he showed us exactly how to do it. Thank you for your time. Have a great week. Here's Tyler.
John. I want to tell you 2 stories today. The first one starts with perhaps the biggest mistake the people of Israel, the people of God ever made. They chose secular leadership over spiritual leadership. In fact, they actually asked God for a human king. And God took offense to that. What do you mean you want a human king? I'm your king. What possibly do you think a human king can bring you that I can't? Pride? Check. Sure, he'll bring that. How about egotism? Check. How about a healthy appetite for wealth, power, and dominion? Check, check, checkity, check. All those you can expect. If you want a king, I'm just warning you. If you want secular leadership, I'm just warning you, you're going to get secular leadership. You still want a king? And Israel's like, how about that king? We understand. Okay, great speech, God. We understand. Kings are scary, but we're so excited. And God's like, okay, you want a king, you can have a king. And enter stage right, King Saul, the first king of Israel. He was a good candidate at first, came from humble roots, and God likes working through the humble. Humble leaders tend to keep leadership into perspective. They lean into God rather than into themselves, but Saul's a mere mortal just like you and me, and so over time, the tolls of secular leadership tugged at his heart, and pride and egotism began to take over, and his humility evaporated, dissipated, day in and day out, like sand falling down an hourglass. And 42 years later, after reigning as king, the secular took hold and completely took over his heart. I want to show you. So fast forward into Saul's time as leader of Israel. Many years. You'll find yourself a seasoned king in front of you. In fact, the story we jump into today, you'll find a seasoned king facing perhaps the most significant challenge he'll face throughout all his leadership. The pressure was on. The fear pressed down. The anxiety was tangible in the tent. And so he paced back and forth, back and forth. It was like a thick fog filling the room. For 40 days, he'd gone with little sleep. His body craved it. He knew he needed it. But no rest for the weary until we figure this out, he thought. And he paced. His leadership was on the line. Perhaps his life was even on the line. There were already whispers of doubt beginning to resonate around the soldiers in the military encampment around him. And the most chilling part about it all was that he knew, and he knew his soldiers knew, that he had no answer. He did not have what it takes. And so he paced. Until all of a sudden, out from the front lines of the enemy lines, roared a familiar but loud voice, "I am Goliath. Hear me roar." The giant stood at 9 feet tall. He had a bronze javelin over his right shoulder. He wore 125 pounds of armor like a tank top. And he walked along the Israelite front lines, poking their warriors in the chest, beckoning them, "Bring me a man, and we'll fight one-on-one, winner takes all, mano y mano." And Israel's warriors fell back, and a chill ran down the king's spine. Because for 40 days now, same time every day, the Philistine champion marched out and belted out the same challenge. And on day 40, the king was no closer than on day one to an answer. And so he paced. And he knew it. His soldiers knew it. God knew it. He did not have what it takes. But a boy did. Enter stage left, King David. Well, he wasn't the king yet. He wasn't even a soldier yet. He was a shepherd, sent that day to the front lines by his dad Jesse with a basket full of cheese and bread. David walked into the camp to find his brothers, and he heard for the first time the champion belt out his challenge. And he wasn't scared. He was incensed. 1 Samuel 17, David looks around and he says, "Who is this pagan Philistine anyways, that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And immediately the author of 1 Samuel shows us that there's something different about the boy. And it's not his size, it's not his stature, it's not his military skill or military experience. Rather, it's his heart. Later to be known as the man after God's own heart, David immediately walked to the tent of the king, opened it up, and somehow he convinced the king that "I can take him, because God can take him." Well, in momentary insanity, Saul relents. He sends the boy out, and David walks onto the battlefield, and Goliath laughs. "You send me a boy?" But David glares back and shouts to the giant, verse 45, "You come to me with sword, with spear, with javelin, the signs of secular power of our day, but I come to you with spiritual power in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And today the Lord will conquer you, giant." Woo! Bold words for just a boy. But a sling and a stone later, the giant lay on his back, conquered, dead. And for the first time in 40 days, the Israelite army roared and they rallied and they rooted the Philistines off the battlefield, and a new leader was born. And King Saul, being the secular leader he was, seized the moment. He seized the opportunity and he ran over to David, put his arm around him and said, "I hired him. All hail the king. You guys should have never doubted me. Come on now. You know I got an eye for talent. You know I had an ace in the sleeve, right? I've been training shepherd boys in the woods for years to face giants. G14 classified, need to know basis, sorry. But come on, man, all hail the king. Don't doubt the king." And then he names David the commander of his army, and wouldn't you know it, he was anointed by God, so all went well for his army. All went well for Saul. All was well. Well, at least for a time. But then an interesting turn of events happens. 1 Samuel 18. The scriptures say, "When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul, and they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals, and this was their song. Saul has killed thousands, but David, tens of thousands. Now, I know you enjoyed the song, but Saul didn't. In fact, the bliss drained from his face. He brought the war parade to a stop, his chariot to a halt, and he called the women over and said, I must be hearing things, but what exactly did you just sing? And the ladies batted their eyes, cleared their throats, and again they sang, Saul has killed thousands, but David tens of thousands. And do you see? Do you see what happened? See what happened? The people had elevated David to the pedestal of Saul. And in that moment, Saul faced another leadership dilemma. Would he lead like a secular leader or a spiritual leader? Would he take all the credit or would he be able to give some credit? Would there be room at the top for another, clearly anointed by God? You know what Saul should have done? He should have hopped out of his chariot, ran back to David, put his arm around him and said, that's right, ladies and gentlemen, this is your new commander of the armies of Israel, David. He's got the juice, he's got the stuff. Where I go, he goes. He's my new right-hand man. He killed 10,000, I killed 1,000. Allow me to introduce you to the 11,000 club. But that's not what he said. His ego was too big, and there was no room on the leadership pedestal for two. And so while the ladies sang, the king fumed. The scriptures tell us in verse 8 that the song made Saul very angry. What's this? He said, what's this? They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands? Next, they'll be making him their king. And so from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And there you have it, folks. There you have it. The heart of secular leadership. The heart of Saul, the heart that's in so many of us, the heart that says, leadership is mine. It's all mine. It's mine to keep. Leadership is about getting more and keeping more. It's about getting it and keeping it. It's about rising in the ranks and getting the authority and getting the position and getting the office and getting the pay grade. It's all about holding on to all the authority when I get it because it's mine. It's my right. I earned it. It's my business. It's my branch. It's my team. It's my company. It's my household. It's my church, my life, my legacy, my kingdom. Saul said, what are they going to do next? Give him my crown? Give him my kingdom? But oh, Saul, have you so quickly forgotten it was never your crown to begin with? But we all forget, don't we? Okay, let's cut Saul some slack here. We all forget. We all forget it's not our kingdom we're building, it's his. We all forget that leadership isn't currency owned, it's a divine investment. We all forget that talent doesn't make you special, it makes you responsible in the kingdom of God. And influence isn't yours to keep, rather, it's yours to give. We all forget. And even when the spirit is willing, the flesh can be so weak in a world of secular leadership. And so we forget. I forget. Now, fast forward about 1,000 years to the time of Jesus. And even in Jesus' day, among his 12 hand-groomed, hand-picked disciples, you see this internal struggle for secular leadership. You would think that if anybody could get it right, it would be the 12 disciples. If anybody had a clear, pristine picture of godly leadership, it would have been them because they had God in a bod. But even they struggled. Matthew chapter 20 is maybe my favorite passage. You can hold the scripture for a second. I love it because first the disciples stumble in a really, really significant way. But then Jesus graciously steps in and he lays out for them the difference between secular and spiritual leadership. It all began one day when the 12 and Jesus were hanging out, you know, casting some lots, eating some fish, doing what they do. And James and John walk over to Jesus, grab him by the sleeve and say, Jesus, we want to talk to you in private. Let's just walk normal. Walk normal. Walk normal. Peter's looking. Don't look back. Walk normal. Let's turn the corner. Jesus, two of your disciples, we're brothers. We love you. So we just want to have an honest conversation with you. A couple days ago, you were up praying on a mountain or something, and us and the other 10 got into a heated discussion, if you will, about who's the greatest. Now, Jesus, we know we're the greatest. James and John, come on. We know we're the greatest. Look, Peter thinks he's the greatest because he's the spokesman, but we all know he's only good for putting his foot in his mouth, walking around with his chest out like he's something. And Judas thinks he's the greatest because you gave him a title, the treasurer. Big deal. There's something weird and off about him. Okay, and Simon thinks he's the greatest because he carries around a sword all the time, that zealot. But we know, Jesus, that we're bad. We're the greatest because you nicknamed us the Sons of Thunder. You nicknamed my brother the Beloved Disciple. So clearly, 1-2, or 1-2, doesn't matter. We can share. We're brothers. So anyways, Jesus, we get it. We're the greatest. We have a request for you in light of that. And it's a little bit awkward, so... Okay, John, you ask, because this is really awkward. You're the Beloved Disciple. And John's like, you were supposed to ask James. No, you. Mama, you come ask Jesus. We can't do it. And Mama walks in. Now, I kid you not, it sounds like a joke, but they called in their Mama to talk to Jesus. Mamas will say anything for their boys. You know that. You ever seen a soccer mom? I'm saying. So Mama comes in. Mama comes in. And pick up with me about halfway through this slide here. Jesus asks, what is your request? And she replied, in your kingdom, please let my two sons, I mean, I know they're one and two in your heart, Jesus, so please let my two sons sit in the places of honor next to you. One on your right, and the other on your left. But Jesus answered by saying to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you guys able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? And John and James are like, absolutely, we'll drink anything once for a throne. But Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones He has chosen. But since you bring the subject matter up, boys, I think it would be good to include the other 10 on this conversation because this is a good teaching moment. So, hey, boys, come on over. And James and John are like, don't tell them what we asked you, Jesus. Please don't tell them. Come on, boys. Mom, get out of here. We're the Sons of Thunder. We got street cred. And the other 10 gather. And Jesus tells them the nature of His conversation with James and John in verse 24 says, when they heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, everybody calm down. Guys, you know what secular leadership looks like, right? You know that the leaders in this world lord it over their people. And the officials flaunt their authority over those underneath them. You know how they do in the world around us. You know that leadership is all about getting more and keeping it. Leadership is all about getting what's mine and holding on to it as long as I can. Leadership's all about climbing the org chart, climbing the hierarchy. Leadership is all about me and building my kingdom, right? You 12 know that. You've seen it around you. But next slide. And Jesus drops this bomb. And I want you to hear this today because he doesn't just say it to the 12 back then. He says it to all the disciples in this room today. He says, but among you, it will be different. Among you, it will be different. Because whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, to give his life as a ransom for many. And there you have it. The heart of spiritual leadership, also known in Jesus's vocabulary as servant leadership. The kind of leadership that leads the Son of Man who has more talent and power and influence in his pinky than all of us could ever want to have to say, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And to give. Now, what I love about this conversation in Matthew chapter 20 is it comes just a few days before the disciples and Jesus arrive in Jerusalem for the last time. So this is what I'm saying. Not only does Jesus teach very, very clearly on servant leadership, but in just a few days with his life, he will show them, exemplify for them what servant leadership is really all about. In that last few days, that last week in Jerusalem that Jesus spent, he gave us some of the most powerful images and moments that point to servant leadership that history has ever given us. One of my favorites is from John 13. The night before Jesus is crucified, he gathers his disciples together for a Passover meal, the Last Supper we know it as, in an upper room. And John recounts the whole thing like this. He said, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. In other words, Jesus knew he was not only the most powerful man in the room, not only the most powerful man in the city, he knew he was the most powerful human being to ever walk the face of the planet Earth. And so what did he do with all that power? He turned it on its head. He flipped the org chart upside down. He flipped the pyramid upside down. He flipped the hierarchy upside down. He moved from the head of the table, the place of honor, the place of the teacher, to a place of the servant on the ground. He moved from the top to the bottom. He got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water in a basin, and then he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And he moved from Peter's feet to James and John's feet. And he said, hey, if you want to be number one and number two, this is what you got to do. And he moved to Thaddeus' feet and Simon's feet. Okay, he even washed Judas' feet that night, you know. And could you? Could you? Could you wash the feet? Could you serve someone who tried to discredit you, undermine you, deceive you? Could you serve someone who betrayed you? Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus called us to do. In fact, he gets up from washing their feet. And in verse 14, he returns back to the head of the table and teaches us all this. He says, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, guess what? You ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you. Now, if Jesus would have stopped there, ended the story there, then we would have gotten a plenty clear enough picture of what servant leadership looked like, wouldn't we? But he didn't stop there. Because the next day, he didn't give some, he gave all for us on the cross in the ultimate act of servitude. Above his head that day hung a sign in three different languages that said the words, the King, the King, the King. And oh, how ironic. Because as the secular powers that be sneered and jeered at the idea of a crucified king, heaven cheered. And God pointed down and said, that's leadership. That's servitude. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if the story would have ended there at the cross, then we would have gotten a very, very clear picture, a clear idea of what Jesus meant when he said servant leadership. But it didn't even end there. Instead, he rose from the grave, and with his final words to the disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said this, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, you see what he did there? You see what he did? He said, I've got all the authority. I've got all the power. I could set up my forever eternal kingdom right here and right now. But instead, I don't choose me. I choose you. It'll be better for you when I go because the Holy Spirit will come and you'll have the power of God, the power that rose Christ from the dead inside of you. And then you'll go. I choose you to be my plan A. I choose you to be the body of Jesus. I choose you to be my hands and feet. I choose you and commission you to go into your homes and to go into the marketplace and to go into your communities and neighborhoods and all nations all across the world. I choose you to go and make disciples. I empower you. I give you a purpose. So go. And what an invitation. What a calling that is. Now, I know what some of you are thinking today. Some of you are thinking, Tyler, come on. Hey, great story. Appreciate it. Thanks. Great story. I'm like, Jesus, cool. It all works. It's good and all well. I'm sure it works in the church, Tyler. But that's just not how we do things in the secular marketplace. Well, look, I know. I'm under no illusion, and neither was Jesus. He said, the secular world will operate this way, but among you, it will be different. And when he says you, you know who he means? You, like all you. Okay, or maybe not all of you, just those of you who want to be truly great. So here's what it all boils down to today. Will you choose to be the servant leader? Will you choose to have the courage and the character that it takes? Because it will take courage and it will take character. It takes courage to do the right thing, even when it's hard. In fact, that's what character is, doing the right thing, even when it's hard. So will you choose that? And will you choose to have the compassion and the humility it takes to be a servant leader, to say that I don't need to be loved if I can love you? I don't need to have the power if I can empower you. I don't need the credit if I can give the credit to you. I don't need to be the man if I can unleash your potential as a man or as a woman. What will you choose? Or really, I think the perfect question is this. This is what the entire day boils down to. Whose kingdom will you choose to build? Thy kingdom or my kingdom? Okay, and spoiler alert, there's only one kingdom anyways. And it's a kingdom that's upside down. It's a kingdom in which the great are least, the first are last, the big are small, the rich are poor. It's a kingdom with a brand of greatness that you descend into. And that is the greatness of God, the greatness of servitude. So which kingdom will you choose? Heavenly Father, we want to choose your kingdom, but it is hard. It pushes against all that is natural inside of us. Sometimes it pushes against everything that everyone's doing around us. So send the Holy Spirit to help us and make the example of Jesus more real to us every day. Let this not just be a sermon that we listen to, walk away, and forget. Let this be conviction that falls on us and that changes our lives so we can be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.